If you'll turn with me to 1 Kings, the 18th chapter, verse 21, we'll get a verse in mind, docket that verse for a while, and go back to it. 1 Kings, the 18th chapter, verse 21. You're familiar with this scene on Mount Carmel. But here's Elijah, and he's challenging the people. Verse 31 of 1 Kings 18. Well, am I completely off the beam? 21, thank you. With that auspicious beginning, we'll read the verse. And Elijah came near unto all the people and said, "How long halt ye between two opinions?" American Standard says, "How long go ye limping between two opinions, or two sides? If Jehovah be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people answered him not a word. Let's docket that verse, and maybe I can get the proper reference next time. The church is in a challenging time, and I don't think anybody would doubt that. The challenges to the church, for example, to know the Word, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, a challenge that has been heightened by scholars that have emerged in the last half of this century, that have excelled in biblical translation and apologetics. I think most notably, Brother Hugo McCord and Brother Wayne Jackson. We've always been men of the Word from the 19th century, but certainly in this century, we have had men of great scholarship that have pointed the members of the church to the Word and said, get your minds into the Word and get the Word into your minds. The church has been challenged to spread the gospel as in no other time because of the tremendous strides in mass communication and because of the ease with which men of the gospel can go to variant points of the globe. Why, the challenge before the church is to preach the gospel to the whole creation. The marching orders of our Lord, Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world." And that was executed by the time that Paul would write in Colossians 1:23, where he would say to the Colossians, "If so be that you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye heard, which was preached in all creation under heaven, whereof I, Paul, was made a minister." Well, just as in the first century, the challenge before the church in the 21st century is to take the gospel to the whole creation. And no matter how difficult things get, no matter how internalized our struggles are, we must never forsake that challenge. We can't please our Lord and not try to execute that great duty to see that the gospel is heard by the world. But the church has before it a challenge of another kind, an internal challenge. This challenge has come about as a result of two opposing camps splitting away from each other. People on opposite ends of the pole. On one end of the pole, there's the group of our brethren that take with the utmost seriousness the restoration plea, that maintain without deviation the scriptural plan of salvation, faith, Hebrews 11, verse 6, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Repentance. Paul told the Athenians, Acts 17:30, "The times of ignorance therefore God overlooked, but now he commandeth men that they should all everywhere repent." Confession. Paul writing to the Romans, Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. "Because if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness," or justification, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And then finally, the scriptural plan of salvation involving water baptism, which is forever the dividing point. Peter telling those devout men on the day of Pentecost, repent ye. And these men had been gripped in their souls and hearts with a guilt that they had. He said, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, under the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This group of which I'm speaking and of which we're a part insist on that scriptural plan of salvation, faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. This group of which I'm speaking insist on the absolute unity and uniqueness and exclusiveness of the New Testament church. That's, again, not a thing that is popular. But Paul said in Ephesians 4, verse 4, there's one body and one spirit, even as also you were called in one hope of your calling. But back in Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23, he said that God had put all things in subjection under His, that is Christ's feet, and gave Him, that is Christ, to be head over all things to the church, which is His body. In Ephesians 4, 4, Paul said there's one body. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, he says that the body is the church. Well, now that's so simple, even I can figure it out. If there's one body, and the body is the church, there's only one church. And the group of which we are a part, faithful to the church, hold to that distinctiveness of the church, its unity, its exclusiveness. The group of which we are a part insist on New Testament worship, citing, for example, that there must be a cappella singing in the churches of Christ. We don't need an organ booming along or a piano booming along in the distance. All we need to do is take to heart what Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians 5, verses 18 and 19. And be not drunken with wine wherein is riot or uncontrolled behavior, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Certainly, as we think about New Testament worship in general and our singing in specific, we ought to consider how that must be left intact from its ancient standard regarding a cappella singing, no instruments, and that this a cappella singing whereby we exhort each other through psalm, hymn, and spiritual song needs to be congregational, not segmented from group to group. The group of which we're a part, the segment of which we find ourselves among the brothers in Christ, we hold to the absolute scriptural plan of salvation, the absolute scriptural identity of the church, and the absolute scriptural worship, in specific, a cappella singing, and the other items that are part of New Testament worship. Unfortunately, as we're all aware, there is on the opposite end of the pole, there are those among our membership, brothers and sisters in Christ, who are just as blood-bought as you and me, that maintain that perhaps it's not necessary to be so strident about our insistence on the plan of salvation. Let's skirt the issue of baptism and broaden the fellowship. They maintain that the church need not be seen as one church, unique and exclusive, but rather let's put in its place an ecumenical hodgepodge of denominational bodies. And this group maintains that insofar as worship is concerned, let's innovate. Let's bring in things such as the instrument and segment into choirs in order to rejuvenate the worship and broaden the fellowship. One group, that group, totally forsaking the New Testament plea of Christianity. The other group, us, adhering to it. Now, between the two groups is a third. And these are people of whom it could be asked, as we cited at the beginning of the lesson, how long halt ye between two opinions? These are members of the church that on the one hand recognize very clearly the need for the scriptural plan of salvation, the need for the absolute uniqueness of the church, and the need for simple New Testament worship. But yet on the other hand, they're being inclined and they're finding themselves drawn to the ecumenical hodgepodge of the denominationalist thinking brethren among us, and they're caught between to and fro. their halt between two opinions. If there's any thrust of this little speech of mine, it's really directed toward these good brethren that are in the middle. I don't have any concerns about those of us that are absolutely convinced of New Testament Christianity. And as for those that are rampant and strident in their insistence on the fact that we abandoned it, we need to subject them to some good debating. It's the brothers and sisters in Christ that are in the middle that are vacillating. That's the ones to whom this little essay of mine is written. Those are the ones that I'm really thinking about when I think about this particular speech of mine. So, what this lesson is calculated to do is to encourage and convict such people as these, such members as these, to stop halting between two opinions and choose forever the New Testament church and the sound scriptural practices that are an indelible part of it. I would like to suggest some situations in which these people sometimes find themselves that just muddy the waters and make it difficult for them to make a good, clear commitment to the New Testament church. Let me share these with you just briefly. The first situation is one in which one continues to worship with his home congregation, even that home congregation has lapsed into apostasy and is now preaching that which is erroneous. You know, one of the hardest decisions in the world for a Christian to make is the decision to leave his own home congregation. Just by the very nature of association, there have been the deepest, most intimate bonds there formed. But yet, if one's home congregation is espousing error, that action must be taken. But it could be asked, when does one's home congregation begin to espouse error? When could it be said that there is a condition of erroneousness in that church? Well, simply and solely, when the preaching and teaching being done are contrary to that which is scriptural, and that under the approbation of the eldership or those who are leading the congregation. We should always keep in mind that every scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. And that whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the teaching, the same hath both the Father and the Son. 2 John, verse 9. Now, if one does not abide in the teaching of Christ, meaning to stay within it in the realm of instruction and practice, and the Scriptures are those that are profitable for teaching, it stands to the reason that the two complement each other. For one not to abide in the teaching of Christ is for one to maintain that which is unscriptural. And when such a condition exists that preachers and teachers are being allowed by their eldership to espouse that which is contrary to the Scriptures, that which is not a part of the teaching of Christ, then the average members themselves need to rise up, point out the error as best they can scripturally, and if their efforts fail, leave that congregation. And we're talking about the leaving of a home congregation, maybe a congregation in which people were raised and baptized in. But that's necessary. Nevertheless, those that are hot between two opinions, those that are limping between two sides, find themselves vacillating. They ought to quit forever. They're toying with the denominational doctrines and renounce their congregation, even if it is a home congregation, because of the erroneousness of the teaching of that congregation. A second situation that I think is created that is problematical for those that are not firmly convinced of the New Testament church, those that are in the middle, is a situation where one, and it's similar to the first, chooses to remain with any congregation and support that congregation that openly is funding and engaging in false doctrine as well as practice. Now, with a sure and certain knowledge that a church is in that condition, that is engaging and supporting false teaching, what is the status of a member who chooses to remain with that congregation in spite of its erroneousness? Well, having identified from 2 John verse 9, let's turn back to 2 John and go to verses 10 and 11. If anyone cometh unto you and bringeth not this teaching, what obviously the teaching of Christ, receive him not into your house and give him no greeting. For he that giveth him greeting partaketh in his evil works. There, John is playing. He orchestrates a scenario, a scene, where a teacher would come to a home of a member, and that teacher not bringing the teaching of Christ, the scriptural teaching, and that member is not to give him support, he's not to receive him into his home, showing that financial support and hospitality, and he's not to give him greeting, he's not to encourage him in any way. If he does, he becomes participant in false teaching. Perhaps this is a good place to cite a well-known example. As we think about congregations that are apostate in the funding and in the promulgation of that which is false and unsound. Of course, we've talked about the Promise Keepers. The Promise Keepers has been a major force for denominational religious life in our country for years. And yet we know, if we're informed at all, that this organization has been basic in its promulgation of that which is blatantly religiously erroneous. Even as such things as insisting on a direct operation of the Holy Spirit, separate and apart from the Word, to the promulgation and propagation of a gospel that's mutilated and emasculated, omitting the need for baptism. Yet, in spite of the open and blatant error of the Promise Keepers, some of our brethren, indeed, whole churches of our own brethren, are simply enamored with that movement. Now, I've got a question. If I am involved in a congregation that is supporting the Promise Keepers, does that or does that not make me participant in an evil work? For as I support my congregation and as that congregation supports the propagation of that which is unsound, isn't that exactly what John is talking about? I believe it is. What we need to do is to recognize that. And those that are halt between two opinions, when they see their congregations involving themselves in that which is unsound as apostates, supporting that which is very clearly wrong, they need to disaffiliate themselves from it. And it's an unpleasant task, but it needs to be done. Yet a third situation regarding those that are halt between two opinions, those that are limping between two sides, is seen when one stays with an apostate church for other reasons, because of the song service or because of the young people's programs. Parents latch onto that generally, or because of sentimental reasons. They recognize on the one hand that there's apostasy in that church, but because of these special reasons, they stay in those congregations. Well, regarding the song service, you and I know that a fervent, competent song service is an integral part of New Testament Christianity, no question about it. Seeing as how we're obeying what Paul said in a passage cited a moment ago, speaking one to another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with our heart to the Lord, Ephesians 5:19, we should seek to make our song service just as good, just as interesting, and just as powerful as it can be. But is the power and is the competence and is the beauty of the song service, is that to be the deciding, justifying factor for me to be a part of a congregation that's otherwise an apostasy? Well, quite obviously not. Then there are those that maintain that it's the young people's programs that they like in a congregation, even though it might be an apostasy. Well, that we ought to be schooling our young people and paying particular attention to their development, the fact that they feel increasingly involved in the Lord's work, the fact that they will mature and become an example, why, that's a foregone conclusion. I recall what Paul told Timothy, 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, a passage that any young person ought to know. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an ensample to them that believe in word, manner of life, love, and faith, and purity. And as congregations of the Lord's people, we ought to see that that environment is created where young people are matured in their faith. But is the lavishness of the young people's programs and the money that's spent, is that the justification to stay in a congregation that's otherwise in apostasy? Obviously not. And then there are those that we've already touched on that remain a part of a congregation that's in apostasy because they feel so drawn to it by the love and the fellowship. Well, once again, if we're New Testament Christians, we will seek to reproduce the love that our Lord enjoined on His disciples. You recall that in John 13, verse 35, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." Well, when you get to thinking about that, we ought to nurture a fervent love. 1 Peter 1, verse 22, "Seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently." Of course we ought to try to love each other and draw each other together in fellowship. But is the love and the fellowship that we show to each other, is that to be the justifying factor of being a part of a congregation that's otherwise in apostasy? Well, obviously not. These were just points that were indicated that needed to be discussed. Well, what is the determining factor? The determining factor is whether a congregation is true to the New Testament, whether it preaches the scriptural plan of salvation, whether it preaches the uniqueness of the church and its oneness, whether it preaches the propriety and simplicity of New Testament worship, whether it preaches the truth on so many other things. That's the deciding factor. And it makes not the slightest difference how good the song service is, how lavish the young people's programs are. It makes not the slightest difference how warm we might feel inside. Those are minor concerns. The major concern is whether we're a part of a congregation that is true to the New Testament pattern. And people who are halt between opinions, people who are limping between two sides, find themselves now in a predicament where they need to wake up and join themselves and align themselves forever with the New Testament church and stop toying with denominational concerns. What about those of us that count ourselves and can qualify ourselves as being faithful to the Lord's cause? What do we do as we seek to fortify our own faith and remain faithful? There's an Old Testament passage in Joshua. I'd like for you to turn to it. And I think I've got the proper reference here. That was a little embarrassing. Chapter 23, verse 6. I can't believe it. Joshua's an old man. He's counseling the people now. He's brought them across the Jordan, lived his life, and he's charging them. And he has this to say, "Therefore, be ye very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that ye turn not aside therefrom to the right hand or to the left." Well, just as Joshua gave the charge to the Israel of old, this is a charge that we can accept as we think about fortifying our own faith. Notice that Joshua told the people, "Therefore be you very courageous." Sometimes I think that we forget how much courage is an inseparable part of the fabric of New Testament Christianity. We need to have courage to face error from without, but we particularly need it to face error from within. I think it probably in some ways takes greater courage to go to a brother in Christ and tell him he's wrong than maybe to battle some denominationalist or some atheist. How do we bolster our courage? How do we be very courageous as Joshua's charges? Well, I think that we ought to first of all recognize that the power is within us and that it's of God. And I don't mean anything mystical mumbo jumbo. Ephesians 3 verses 20 and 21. Ephesians 3 verses 20 and 21. "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus unto all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Notice that Paul in verse 20 there states that the power works within us. We need to recognize in overcoming our fear that God's power is in us. God's power is a part of our lives. Secondly, we need to recognize what Paul told Timothy. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, Timothy might have been a young man that had some problems with cowardice and fearfulness. I don't know. There seem to be indications that maybe he did. But nevertheless, Paul after stating in verse 6, "For which cause I charge thee to stir up the gift of God which is in thee through the laying on of my hands," then says in verse 7, "For God gave us not a spirit of fearfulness or timidity or cowardice, but a spirit of power and love and discipline." In other words, what Paul was telling Timothy, God did not mean for us to betray a spirit of fearfulness. That's from the devil. But he meant for us to have a spirit of power, God's power working in us. Love. Love for God. Love for each other. Love for the lost. And discipline. The control and restraint of our passions and our thoughts. It's like Paul is telling Timothy, that's how you overcome the fear. So in order to obey Joshua's charge, back in our text, Joshua 23, verse 6, where he says, "Be ye therefore very courageous," we need to recognize that the power is not within us. It's in God, and God's power is in us. I avail myself to that power by my initial obedience to the gospel, and I maintain that power in my life through Bible study and through fellowshipping and through prayer and through self-denial. And then we need to recognize, in order to bolster our courage, that a spirit of fearfulness is unacceptable to God, but rather we've been given a spirit of power and love and discipline. In a final text, if we would be courageous men and women, as we think about our own faith, we need to recognize the final destiny of the cowardly. There's a passage in Revelation that I'd like to direct you to. Revelation 21, verse 8. Here the seer, the prophet, John, the apostle, is noting those that will be destined for the lake of fire. He mentions the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars. But know who heads up the list? The fearful. We have to have strength and courage of conviction if we will obey Joshua's charge as he charged the people. We need to overcome our fear, overcoming it by recognizing God's power in our life, overcoming it by having a spirit of power and love and discipline, overcoming it by realizing the final destiny of the scaredy cat, the person that won't be courageous. And then a second thing, going back to the text in Joshua 23, verse 6, he says, "Therefore be ye very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses." We've got to have courage to do that kind of thing, to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. Notice that Joshua points the people back to the book. Well, that's what we ought to do, point each other back to the book, the New Testament. And we ought to keep it and do it, but how can we keep it and do it if we don't know it? We ought to obey what Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:15, American Standard Version. "Give diligence to present thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth." Study this book, because we need to have the courage, as Joshua is charging us, just like he charged his own people, to have courage so that we can keep and do all that is written in the book of the law. The final concluding thought, and then I'll obey the three rules of public speaking. Stand up, speak up, and shut up. Final thought, Ezekiel. Now, I've got my marker in Ezekiel. Let's go to Ezekiel 22nd chapter, verse 30, and this is a final thought. Still, let's keep in mind those halt between two opinions, those that can go either way. God says to Ezekiel, "And I sought for man among them that should build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none." Notice those unique expressions, build up the wall, stand in the gap. The Lord was just searching for one man. Who knows how many congregations could be saved, how many people halt between opinions could be swept over to the glory of the New Testament church if just one lone member, whenever the apostasy begins to rear its head, would stand and build at the wall and stand in the gap. Who knows how many congregations could be saved? Thank you.